I was about 10 years of age when I read most of the book of Revelation through in one night. I don't think I slept well after that experience. Blood, famine, pestilence, persecution, souls under the altar, bleeding, crying, sun scorching men, darkness that can be felt, water turning to blood, leprous sores. Revelation is not a book gentle, meek and mild, though it is about the Lamb of God. Revelation is a book of judgment. It is proclaiming the results of Calvary on world history. Revelation is saying that if the world does not surrender to the sovereignty of love, it will not remain the same, it will be worse. It was already terrible in Christ's day. Women and children were only chattels. It's often been said there were no women and children until Jesus came. Their value was not seen until Jesus hung at a peasant woman's breast and was born in a stable. It was a terrible world. Most people were slaves. The vast majority of the Roman world were property. But this book is saying that unless the world surrendered to the message of God's love for sinners, it would get worse and worse. It's a book of judgment, and yet it's a book of salvation. Roy has read to us about the apocalyptic horsemen, and literature and drama and art and even music are filled with echoes from the hoofbeats of these four horses. Who has not heard of the great white horse and the red one and the black and the livid horse of pestilence? Everybody's heard of them, but what do they mean? Remember last week we pointed out that this is a book which has three chains of judgments: seals, trumpets, plagues. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues. We mentioned last week that the imagery comes from Leviticus 26, where Jesus of old, as the angel of Jehovah, told the people, if you're obedient, I'll bless you in basket and in store, in your home and out. But if not, there'll be war. There'll be famine. There'll be pestilence. All of these things will overtake you. The wild beasts of the earth will destroy you. I'll not protect you against them. These four are fundamental to the understanding of the book of Revelation. War, famine, pestilence, the wild beasts. Famine, of course, is a result of war. Whenever a city was surrounded, food was scarce, famine. Pestilence was a result of famine. And then when people became weak through pestilence, they couldn't resist wild animals. So the sequence of war, famine, pestilence, wild animals is a natural sequence. There's a summary of these four in Ezekiel chapter 14. God calls them his sore judgments, but they're only a summary of what's found in the covenantal warnings of Leviticus 26, to which we've already referred. But notice in chapter 14 of Ezekiel, in verse 21, thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore acts of judgment, sword, famine, evil beast, pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. When our Lord foretold the end of the world, you remember he spoke about wars, rumours of wars. He spoke about famines. He spoke about earthquakes. He spoke about pestilence. He was only rehearsing the covenantal woes. For those that do not respond to the love of God, life gets progressively worse. And God permits judgment upon judgment to come to wake people up. God warns of many things in order that they might not happen. Yet Nineveh will have 40 days and then be overthrown. He warned it so it wouldn't happen. God loves sinners so much that he warns of the evils that in those days were summarized in war and famine and disease and attacks by wild beasts. He warns against them so that they might not happen. But this is a book of signs and symbols. And all those things that you find that are literal in the Old Testament when associated with Israel become symbolic in this dispensation of the Holy Spirit when found in Bible prophecy, such as the book of Revelation. And we will need to keep that in mind as we briefly consider the meaning of the apocalyptic horsemen. As we hear their hoofbeats go through the world, we need to understand what they symbolise. But first, I'd remind you that last week we saw the introduction to a group of Christians, a thin line through the world, menaced by their neighbours. God sent this book and prefaced it by a picture of him on the throne. We mentioned that throne occurs 57 times in the New Testament. 40 of them are in Revelation. And 17 of those 40 are in these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, that introduce the apocalyptic horsemen. So before any of the terrors are seen, God says, I'm on the throne. God's on the throne. We can put up with any what if we see a why. If we believe there's a reason and a purpose, we believe God is in control, we can survive anything. That's what this is telling us. Then we noticed last week about the Lamb standing, as it were, slain, who takes a scroll sealed with seven seals. But the first name of this magnificent being wasn't a lamb, but a lion. Verse 5, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. He can loose the seals. He can control the judgments of war and famine and pestilence and the wild beasts of the earth. Lion and lamb, they're so opposite. What a shock John must have got when told, behold the lamb, he turned around, he saw a pet, behold the lion, he turned around, he saw a pet lamb. Because the Greek word means a lambkin, a tiny pet one. He'd heard about a lion. But you see, Christ is presented in this book as the Goel, the G-O-E-L, the Hebrew name for the kinsman redeemer who was also a policeman or an avenger. You see, they had no police force in ancient Israel. So the nearest of kin was both a redeemer, if there was a bereavement, he could marry the widow, redeem the property, or an avenger, if a brother or a son or a father was murdered. There was no policeman to call up. The kinsman did it. So the name Goel was the name given to kinsmen who occupied the double role of redeeming and avenging. And in this book of Revelation, Christ is set forth as the redeemer and the avenger. Particularly in the covenant woes, we see him as the avenger. But in the outcome from these terrible times for his church, we see him as the Redeemer. The book sealed with seven seals was an ancient title deed. Jeremiah 32 gives you an example that when a man sold or bought a property, there was a title deed that was sealed. And before that property ever went back to the true owner, the seals were taken off. This world is sold out to the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. Christ has redeemed it. He's bought it back. But we haven't got it back. The wicked still govern, still triumph, still get away with murder. So although he's redeemed the world, we haven't got the property back. What's got to happen first? The seals have got to come off. Some things have to happen before from this earth is taken everything that annoys, everything that offends, everything that destroys, everything that's hateful, that's impure, that's unloving, before that can be gotten rid of, the seals must come off the title deeds, and then he'll come forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick, and he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. But in that interim, as he's taking off the seals, there are times of terror. But he's in control. So now we come to the sixth chapter where he begins to take the seals off one by one. And we have here a prediction of the conditions of earth as a result of Calvary and the preaching of the gospel. If people don't become better, they become worse. Men and institutions and nations and the whole world. If they don't surrender to the gospel, they become worse and worse. What means the symbols? Well, I want to stress that word. Too many commentators, popular writers like Hal Lindsey, who don't really understand the Bible, that use a newspaper and a history book instead of the Bible itself as the key to Scripture, or it is the Bible that unlocks the Bible. They take these things literally. It's impossible to take the book of Revelation literally. You'd have a great red dragon chasing a pregnant woman through the heavens. No one believes that. No one believes that. You would have Christ coming on an Arabian steed with a huge sword projecting out of his mouth. No one really believes that. It means he comes as a conqueror to destroy the wicked. It's symbolic. And when we read about darkness on the seat of the beast, no one really thinks of literal darkness on the sit-me-down of a literal animal. They know it's symbolic. Just as symbolic of a woman that can sit and cover seven hills. What a symbol is that? A woman that can cover seven hills. Jill is expecting me to make the joke about a woman of some area. I won't say it. So I would remind you that the war, the famine, the pestilence and the wild beast are all symbolic in this context, which is not to deny their literal meaning. Christ has told us in Matthew 24, which is not a chapter of symbols, that the world will know war and famine and pestilence. Those things are realities. But now John says, let's get underneath. Let's see what happens in the spiritual realm as the gospel is proclaimed. Verse 2, I saw and behold a white horse. Its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Well, a horse is a symbol of warfare. Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll talk about Christ coming into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He doesn't do it on a horse. He does it on a donkey. Wonderful news for us donkeys. The Lord had need of him. Great news. But it showed the nature of his kingdom. It was a kingdom of peace, not a kingdom of warfare. It's the gentle things that win. How many times we as parents have thought that the thunder and the lightning and brute force would persuade and turn the hearts of our children? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. A paddle in the woodshed has its place, but it's not the first place. The gentle things of life are the strongest. In the ultimate meekness, kindness, love is more powerful than the battalions of Napoleon or Hitler. But a horse is the symbol of warfare, and here we see a symbol of a white horse rider with a bow and a crown, going forth conquering and to conquer. Those words are the key, because the words are found frequently. Look in the previous chapter in verse 5. One of the elders said, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. This is the book of the conquering Christ. Look at chapter 3 and 21. Last part. I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Right throughout this book, Christ is conquering the world. Turn with me, but don't lose Revelation 6, to Psalm 45. The book of Revelation is a mosaic of Old Testament passages. There's not one paragraph in the book that doesn't have its roots in the Old Testament. To understand it, you must always find the Old Testament roots. Here in Psalm 45, please notice, verse 1, I address my verses to the king. He's going to talk about the Messiah. Verse 2, you're the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. In your glory and majesty, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. This is the basis of Seal 1, the Old Testament prophecy of the conquering Messiah, going forth with bow and arrows. Is here reproduced to picture the proclamation of the gospel. That's the most important thing in history. Without the gospel, there's no meaning to life. There's no hope to life. Why shouldn't people live like animals if they're going to die like animals and that's it? Why not? The vast majority of people that live violently in this world believe they are only animals, that the end of life is to die like a dog and that's it. Therefore they behave accordingly. Without the gospel, it would be true. It's the gospel that gives life meaning, that gives death meaning. So this begins with a picture of the victorious gospel going forth to the world, conquering hearts, but not without opposition. The second seal gives us the opposition. Verse 4, out came another horse, bright red, the colour of blood. In order to understand this, and its reference to taking peace from the earth, and the fact it's given a great sword, in order to understand it, would you come with me to Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Our Lord is talking about what's going to happen. In verse 34 of Matthew 10, he says, don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household. That's a fairly stringent sort of warning that when you accept the gospel, get ready for trouble. Christ is saying that truth can't make its conquest without opposition. So the second horse represents the opposition to the gospel that creates a sword. The term that's here used for sword is the word that's used in the Greek for a sacrificial sword, not the military sword. A sacrificial sword. Men will be martyred because they choose Christ over evil. Verse 5, the third living creature said, come and behold a black horse. And its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. This is famine. This is famine prices. A denarius could usually buy 12 times this much. Food is now 12 times as scarce as normal. Christ is telling us that when the gospel is opposed, when the church doesn't cherish the gospel of peace, and begins to fight itself rather than evil, because remember, all of these are addressed to professed Christians. This is not something that's addressed primarily to the pagans. It's first to professed Christians. Christ is telling us, listen, if you don't cherish the gospel, if you lose it, if you lose the glory, the word for white, leukos, means glorious. White in this book always means the things of heaven, like the glorious garment he gives us. Like the glorious new city. Christ saying, if you don't cherish the glory of the gospel, you'll lose it. And when you lose it, there'll be a famine of the word of God. A famine of the word of the gospel. And what will that mean? It will mean plague, pestilence, spiritual weakness, spiritual disease, untruth, heresies, the things that destroy men's souls. See, ideas are mental dynamite. The most important thing about any person is what they believe. G.K. Chesterton said, if I was a widow letting a room to a prospective boarder, I wouldn't want to see his checkbook. I would want to know, did he believe in God? I fear that man most who fears God least. Ideas are mental dynamite. Ideas determine character, determine behaviour. And Christ is warning us, listen, if you don't cherish the gospel, if you begin by surrender to the world, to surrender its pressures, if you begin to reflect its spirit of antagonisms, if instead of loving the church there's hate, the gospel will become scarce to you. And then wrong ideas will come in. There'll be a spiritual pestilence, a spiritual plague. You'll be spiritually diseased. It's the gospel that makes you well. It teaches you to love and to trust and to hope. And a person that can't cherish faith, hope and love is sick in mind. And it contributes to sickness in body. Though there are many saints in body who do cherish faith, hope and love. So Christ is warning us as to where the gospel is not cherished, if we surrender the world's pressures and the world's opposition, if we are so foolish as to copy the world and begin to make war on one another, if we don't cherish the words of life, we'll lose them, there'll be a famine of them, and then there will come pestilential ideas that will govern us. And when that happens, we are exposed to the wild beasts of the earth. And you have a summary in verse 8. You see, The fourth seal is the center of the seals. The most dangerous part of life's the middle. There's a lot of truth when we talk about the midlife crisis. All of ancient literature testifies that the most dangerous part of life's the middle part. When Dante writes his book on the Inferno, he makes the crisis take place in the middle of the pilgrimage. When Pilgrim's Progress is written, the valley of destruction is in the middle, halfway between the wicket gate where Christian began his pilgrimage and the glorious holy city, the valley of trouble where he meets Apollyon, has the great conflict that nearly kills, is in the middle. It's in the centre of the psalm, verse 23, chapter 23, 23rd psalm, that you read of the valley of the shadow of death. As vitality begins to ebb in midlife, and we begin to become more aware of life's realities, when the veils have been torn away and we see the horrible nature of a world under the curse of sin, that it is governed so much by evil and by selfishness, then the battle becomes 10 times as hard. So this fourth seal is summing up the spiritual perils if the gospel is lost by the church. And in this book of Revelation, it is telling us that to hold the gospel is like holding quicksilver. It's not easy. Unless you're looking under Jesus, it can run away. You can lose it. You can have a name that you live and are dead. You see, the seals take us to the same place as the churches. Two of the churches have no commendation. Two of the churches have no blame. Other churches are a mixed bag. Name that thou livest not dead. Thinkest thou art rich and increased with goods. Think you have need of nothing. You're actually wretched. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. The seven churches tell us that not everything's a Christian that poses as Christian. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. But there are many who profess Christ who are spiritually dead. Wretched, blind, poor, naked. And the seals are telling us the same thing. Unless you ride with the man on the white horse, the Christ of the gospel, unless you cherish the glory of the gospel of grace and justification, the forgiveness of sins, that your heart will begin to make war on the things that are good. Evil ideas will possess you. And then you are exposed to all these things that are climaxed at the end of verse 8. The sword, famine, pestilence. That's a summary of what's preceded. And by wild beasts. Why wild beasts? Come to Revelation 13. This is the book that has the Antichrist chapter. And it begins in verse 1 with, I saw a beast rising up. And then in verse 11, I saw another beast with two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. This is the book about the dragon, about the Antichrist beast, about the two-horned beast that acts like a dragon. These are the wild beasts. So while in the Old Testament, it meant what it said. After war, after pestilence, people were so weak they couldn't defend themselves against wild animals, lions and tigers. There are plenty of lions known to the people of Palestine. But in the book of Revelation, where these things are symbolized, the wild beasts mentioned here, talking about oppressive systems of earth, oppressive concentrations of people into God-opposing systems, wicked governments of earth. The first beast of Revelation 13 represents world government opposed to Christ. The second beast, like a lamb, is professedly Christian powers that copy the government in their oppressiveness. So the wild beasts represent these. Come to verse 9. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God, for the witness they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood? How long? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer till the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. What happens when people lose the gospel, are professing religion, are possessed by false ideas? What happens? They make war on those who are still holding on to the gospel. That always happens. So verse 9 onwards, And you should keep in mind that while these seals are successive in their incoming, then they become contemporaneous. So all these things can take place in a single church, in a single professed Christian nation, in a single century, because it takes place in every century. These are principles of how history operates. The impact of the cross. If you're not with it, you're against it. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. So verses 9 on are saying that when men become spiritually famished, when they are spiritually diseased with spiritual pestilence, when they're controlled by the wild beasts of evil government and apostate religion, then they will persecute those that don't agree with them, who want to hold on to the purity of the gospel. And the cry goes up, "How long, O Lord, before you'll judge and avenge our blood?" And they're given a white robe, told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants, their brethren, should be complete. This gives us a clue as to why history continues. This gives us a clue as to why the world goes on and on and it's evil. There is to be a twofold harvest in the world. Look with me, please, at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Things are to grow up. You know, it wasn't until the parable of the flood in Genesis tells us that it wasn't until the whole world was filled with violence that God separated Noah and took them out. It wasn't until Sodom and Gomorrah were so bad God couldn't find 10 good men that the brimstone fell. It wasn't until Jerusalem crucified the Son of God that it was turned to ashes. Where the carcass is, there the eagles are gathered together. When the world becomes as rotten and as impossible of life as a carcass, then the eagles will be gathered together. The word for eagles in the New Testament is also capable of being translated vultures, and that's what it means in that text. When the world becomes a carcass, when things have gone where no reformation can take place, as they were before the flood, as they were in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, as they were in the time when they crucified Christ, so the whole world will become, then the end. Then the end. Look here, please, at Mark 4. Please observe what it talks about in this chapter. It's talking about the growth of the gospel, you will observe. And the Lord uses the figures of sowing and reaping. And in verses 26 to 29, we have a climax to the presentation. 26 to 29 of Mark 4. The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, should sleep and rise night and day. The seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Notice the progressive growth. When the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now compare with that, Revelation 14 and verse 14. I looked and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then please observe the words of verse 15, the last half. Put in your sickle and reap. Why? For the hour to reap has come. Why? For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now you can understand, and I can understand, what it means in the fifth seal when it says, "How long, Lord?" Rest a little while, until the number of your fellow servants and brethren are killed as you have been, and when that number is complete, I'll judge and avenge. In other words, the world has to maturate. It has to ripen. As the gospel goes forth, one group ripen for destruction, one group ripen for heaven. That's the result of the gospel going forth. Now in verse 12, he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black, the sackcloth. Full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky filled the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll. The earth is shaken, and the kings of the earth cry out. Whenever you approach the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation, language begins to veer back toward the literal. The dispensation of the Holy Spirit finishes when probation closes. When you get into Revelation 20, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit is over. Wherever Christ is, there is the literal once more. That's why we have a real holy city pictured at the end of Revelation, because the dispensation of the Spirit is over, and the dispensation of the visible Christ replaces it. And when Christ comes back visibly, all the signs and symbols now give way to realities. And while this sixth seal does have a symbolic significance like the others, because it verges on the second coming, and because you cannot symbolize these things of nature, it also has a realistic application. There is to be a final great shaking of the world. There are to be great meteoric showers. There were something like 1,000 meteoric showers between 900 AD and the end of the 19th century. About every 33 years we get the Leonids, for example. 1833 saw a huge shower over USA of the Leonids. In 1866 there was another such shower. Every 33 years they come, but not always we're quite so easily seen. Depends what part of Earth where it is most visible. So the picture here in the sixth seal, as it verges on the second coming, when things begin to flash back to the literal, because the dispensation of the Spirit, the dispensation of symbolic, becomes over. Wherever Christ is, you have the literal. It has a literal fulfillment, but it also has a symbolic meaning, because there is coming the greatest shaking, spiritually, the world has ever known. The greatest testing the world has ever known is to come. When apostasy will become like the blotting out of the sun. When people will look at the world and say, is there anything Christian left? Remember Jesus said that. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on earth? There'll be so little, apparently, it'll be as though the church has died. Luke 18:8. The world is to get very bad. The church is to get very bad. Because iniquity will abound in the church. The love of many waxes cold. Your love doesn't wax cold because of the worldling's lack of love. Your love waxes cold if it happens in the church. Symbolically, this sixth seal is saying the time is coming when the greatest test of Christians is to take place. The last great test, which Revelation 13 talks about. When people will have to risk their lives to live by the gospel, to keep the commandments of God, which is the fruit of the gospel. And in that test, the bright stars, many of them will go out. Many who've seen Christian leaders will apostatize. The sky of so-called Christianity will be black like sackcloth. It'll be as though the sun of righteousness has set in the great shaking that takes place. But when it happens physically and literally after the dispensation of the Spirit is over, when probation is finished and the Lord Jesus actually comes and these things happen literally with a great earthquake, darkening of the sun, the moon, the stars, meteoric showers, then, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, they all cry out to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand before it? The wrath of the Lamb. That's the Lamb as the Goel, the Avenger. You see, God, there's one thing God hates. God hates everything that violates love. God hates everything that is destructive. We live in a world that's filled with cruelty. Jill and I were talking about some of the things recently in the magazines coming into church, news magazines, how in Rwanda, enemy soldiers are so hateful, they don't just kill people, they kill them so they will die slowly. They dissect them. They cut off one piece at a time. We're talking about a tragedy in this country where a woman hangs her 3-year-old child, and the last thing the little child does is wave. Wave goodbye to the mother that hangs it. You know, back in the 60s in this country, the proportion of children born out of wedlock was very tiny. Now it's approximately 1/3. Back in the 60s, the proportion of children that didn't live with their parents was very small. Now again, it's getting up to about 40 to 50%. It's heading that way. We abort 60 million babies a year in the world. And while I wish to make no one's decision for them, abortion as a means of birth control is contrary to the commandments of God. There may be reasons that are legitimate for abortion, but the usual reasons are not legitimate. So we live in a very cruel world, and God is opposed to it. God is wrathful against evil. The wrath of God is the reaction of holiness to everything that's unholy. The wrath of God's reaction of purity against everything that's impure. The wrath of God's reaction of truth against all that is lying. So here you see the Goel Avenger. What about this question? Who'll be able to stand? The next chapter answers it. Who'll be able to stand? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. In other words, for the winds of strife are finally let loose, something happens. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice the four angels who'd been given power to hurt earth and sea. Don't do it! Don't harm the earth or the sea or the tree till we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Who'll be able to stand? Those that are sealed. Why couldn't men destroy Cain? Because God put a seal on his forehead. Why were the Israelites safe when the destroying angel went through Egypt? Because there was a seal of the blood on their door. Why is it that some in Ezekiel 9 are not cut down by the slaughter weapons? Because an angel has gone through and put a mark on them. A mark or a seal is a sign of protection. What is it that will protect men in that great day? Who will be able to stand? My friends, only the people who are signed with the mark of the cross. When the angels see the mark of the cross in the foreheads of the Lord's sons and daughters, then none of the slaughter weapons of life will be able to touch them in that last great day. The wrath of God will not touch those sealed with the blood of Christ. Those who've been separated by their acceptance of the gospel and who show that separation in the way they live. You know, the word holy in the Old Testament and the New means to be separated. You cannot do what the world does if you're holy. I mean in the matters that concern morality. You cannot. You are separate. You are distinct. You view matters differently. You cannot be as idolatrous as the world is. There has to be a respect for the commandments of God, which is always the fruit of the gospel. The people that will stand in the last great day are sealed with the blood of Christ, sealed with the mark of the cross, a sealing that separates them from all that is contrary to the gospel of God and the commandments of God. They will be separate and distinct. They and they alone will be able to stand. As we read later chapters in this book about the trumpets and the plagues, you won't find the Lamb mentioned at all. It's only in the seals the Lamb is mentioned, because here amid the mealy, the chaos, the troubles that come, once you enter wholeheartedly into the struggle for right, you need the Lamb. You need the Lamb. He's also a lion. He's strong enough to protect us. He's strong against evil. He has wrath against evil. But he is the Lamb for us. Notice in conclusion that this Lamb is set forth as our shepherd. Verse 17. Having said that the redeemed, verse 16, will hunger no more, neither thirst any more, the sun won't strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As the Lord looses the seals, the things that must happen in the world, as the gospel is proclaimed, before the earth goes back to the saints as their inheritance, the thing that's ever kept before us is the Lamb, who is also our shepherd. And if we want to follow him in that great day, we need to be following him step by step, right now, this day and this hour.